when I was at Western Seminary, I had the most wonderful theology professor by the name of Bruce Ware. Bruce Ware, since those 10 years ago, has gone on to teach at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and now he is at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And Dr. Ware has gone on to become quite a distinguished theologian, but the greatest thing about Dr. Ware is his heart for God. He currently serves as the president for the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And I contacted him today and asked him if he would come for our fall conference, and he said of course he would. And so we're looking at either the first week or the first weekend in September after Labor Day, or the first weekend in November. Both of those dates are open. So I'm excited about that. I haven't seen him in quite a while, and that'll be a blessing. Well, tonight we resume our study, our historical study on Azahel Nettleton and the Second Great Awakening. We're taking a break from our study in Isaiah, doing a little church history and biography. I hope you find it edifying and stimulating. I know I do, and since I do, I think everybody does. And so that's just the way it is. So what I like, you have to like, because that's what you're going to get. Let me just say, if you want to read one book on Nettleton, in my humble but accurate opinion, this is the one. God Sent Revival by John Thornberry. This is the most exciting story on Nettleton, and Thornberry is a good writer. He's written a biography on Brainerd as well, but this is an exciting story, and you won't be able to put it down. Well, there are really certain people in church history that we find ourselves drawn to, and some capture our attention because of their importance in church history. Azahel Nettleton is one such person. Now, to be quite honest with you, Nettleton lacked many of the things that draw us to other great saints. Nettleton was not a Martin Luther or a Calvin. Nettleton was not a Whitfield or a Spurgeon or an Edwards. But Nettleton stands in the flow of God's history of his people, really as a remarkable man whom God used mightily. And although he certainly isn't a Spurgeon or a Whitfield, Nettleton really is one of the unsung heroes of our faith. And he is also important for us theologically and historically. And so as an example of one of God's amazing servants, a channel of God's grace and power, we take up the second part to Azahel Nettleton and the Second Great Awakening. I'm not going to really review much at all, simply because I want to make sure I get done. But last week we did go over the background to the Second Great Awakening. We noted that there was a general spiritual decline after the War of Independence. And then at the very tail end, the 1700s, around 1798, the winds of revival began to blow, and began to blow strongly on various college and university campuses, and God began to fan into flame a wonderful awakening. This awakening was genuinely a work of God. And at that time in church history, when people thought in terms of revival, they thought very distinctly that revival was the work of God. It was not the work of man. It was the work of God. That was the consensus. If you would have put up a sign, like I said last week, and said revival next week at 7 o'clock, people would not have known what you were talking about. Revival was something that God did. Another element that marked revival was not only was it a work of God, but it was based on an experimental Calvinism. The doctrines of grace were central, but it was truth that was not just to be believed, it was truth that needed to be felt. And it was the felt power of truth that convicted and saved. Preaching and prayer were the means, no big tents, no mass crusades. You didn't rent soccer stadiums. Revivals took place in the church, in the normal life of the church, and prayer and preaching were normal means that were used. And often in the, especially the Second Great Awakening, the solemnity and the quietness was really something that marked the move of God, that God was among us. Now, things were a little different in Kentucky and Tennessee. The amazing thing about the awakening, though, was really its scope. It brought in tens of thousands of souls into the kingdom of God. And we're talking 30,000 souls estimated just under Nettleton's ministry alone. We're talking about a time in our country's history where the population was maybe 3 million. Stop and think about that just in terms of a ratio. The scope and length of the awakening went from New England all the way to the frontier. The frontier, of course, was a little different. You did have weird things that happened there. We won't talk about that. But I did fail to mention last week that there was another evangelist in the Deep South who was a contemporary of Nettleton that God used marvelously, a man by the name of Daniel Baker. Banner of Truth has wonderfully reprinted his son's biography of him called Making Many Glad, and it is a stirring story, and Daniel Baker was the primary evangelist used in the low South, deep South, during the Second Great Awakening. This awakening lasted amazingly 30 to 35 years. That's a really remarkable thing. You're talking about over three decades. Whereas the First Great Awakening lasted approximately 3 years, this lasted well over 30. Now, there are some reasons why people think the awakening lasted so long and why so many were brought into the kingdom during this period of time. And that really sort of is a little plug for next week. Next week, we're going to look at John L. Girardo, who was a pastor in Columbia, South Carolina. And he also served as a chaplain for the Confederate States of America. And he had some very distinct ideas as to why God caused such a huge awakening before the war between the states. A number of the men that were used in the awakening, of course, the Princeton men, Archibald Alexander, many pastors, Edward Griffin, Edward Payson, Gardner Spring. It's really sad that these names are not more well known to us because these were remarkable men who had remarkable ministries. Payson and Spring both pastored the same church for over 30 or 40 years. Just an amazing time. And then, of course, there's the evangelist Azahel Nettleton. Now, Nettleton really did not have anything extraordinary in his life. He had a rather typical conversion. He himself was the child, the newborn offspring of revival. He was he came to know Christ at the beginning of the Second Great Awakening. He was in college, of course, and we talked about that. But the one thing that distinguished Nettleton in his college career was not his intelligence, was not his brilliant scholarship, but he distinguished himself as a physician of souls, one who became a counselor among his peers. You began to feel anxious, started to seek salvation. Who did you go talk to? Well, you went and talked to Azahel. There was a man who could help you. Nettleton's ministry begins. Of course, we looked at some early lessons, but I want to jump right in where we left off, his style of preaching. There have been really some amazing preachers throughout the history of Christ's church. You can go back all the way to the 4th century with Chrysostom, the silver tongue. Chrysostom held people spellbound, vast, vast audiences, spellbound with his oratorical skill and powerful preaching. Of course, what can you say about a George Whitefield who could preach to 20 to 30,000 people outside with no vocal assistance whatsoever? Spurgeon keeping the tabernacle full with 6,000 people twice on a Lord's Day for over 30 years. I mean, these men were outstanding preachers. Nettleton is not a Whitefield and he's not a Spurgeon, but he's a remarkable preacher. His preaching was captivating. And just in my own studies, there's a number of things that we could say about his preaching. First of all, his preaching was biblically doctrinal. He focused on the great themes of the gospel. He preached the old orthodoxy. He preached the doctrines of grace. His preaching was biblical and it was doctrinal. His biographer, Bennett Tyler, says, one striking effect of these revivals was to elevate the standard of orthodoxy. I just tell you, that's a lot different than today. Dr. Nettleton preached with great plainness the doctrines of Calvinism. Under his preaching, these doctrines were seen to be the power of God unto salvation. This is a fascinating statement. It was vain to object that they tended to paralyze effort or to harden men in stupidity. Of course, that's what we always hear. If you preach the doctrines of grace, you will harden people. They were actually seen to produce the opposite effect. Sinners were pricked in the heart and brought to repentance. Saints were quickened and comforted and incited to fidelity in their master's service. The converts, as we have seen, cordially embraced these doctrines and were confirmed in their belief by their own religious experience. That is quite a contrast to what we have today. The wisdom of today says this: find the least common denominator in the gospel and you focus on those things. The least common denominator. Well, of course, that ends up being reduced to something like Jesus is Lord, sort of. These guys didn't know preaching like that. These guys preached the full counsel of God. They preached the doctrines of grace. They preached unconditional election. They preached the perseverance of the saints. They preached the word. And Nettleton preached those things in the fullness of the gospel, and God blessed it. By the way, it was the very same gospel that Whitfield preached, and the very same gospel that Spurgeon preached, and the very same gospel that Augustine preached. Second, his preaching was discriminating. Now, this is a great word because it's such a bad word for us today. Discrimination is always a bad thing. At least in our popular culture. Nettleton's preaching was discriminating. And what I mean by that is that his preaching would discriminate between the saved and the lost, the righteous and the wicked. What does a saved person look like? What are the marks of grace? So that there was no guessing where you fell in the midst of a Nettleton sermon. It was discriminating. He cut it right down the middle, and the room was divided into two kinds of people, saved and lost. Again, what a contrast to today. We try to level the playing field and preach to everybody like they're the same. Discriminating preaching. His preaching was also searching and applicatory. And what I mean by searching is he tried to hammer the conscience. Applicatory, he brought the truth to bear in every nook and cranny of life. You couldn't escape. It was like being in the ring with Joe Louis. You can run, but you can't hide. And that's the kind of preaching that Nettleton just excelled at. It's like he could read your heart. We'll read a little story a little later about Nettleton's ability to read the heart. This is the way he started out one particular sermon. This is the description. With great solemnity, he looked upon the congregation and thus began. What is that murmur which I hear? Oh, I wish I had a new heart. What shall I do? They tell me to repent, but I can't repent. I wish they would give me some other direction. And then he went on for a short time impersonating the unconverted but awakened sinner, bringing out the very feelings of his heart. Preaching in a way as if you think, this guy's reading my mail. Never vague generalities, but he brought the word to bear on this, on your business and your bosom. To your home and to your hearth. He didn't use a shotgun scattered approach. He was a sniper and he hit his mark. His preaching was close. It was searching. It was applicatory. But his preaching was also solemn. You need to understand that the idea of somebody coming up into the pulpit and telling a few jokes to warm up the congregation, they would have thrown the man out on his ear. They were not there to laugh. They were there to hear the word of the Lord. And even those recalcitrant sinners who were not necessarily interested in hearing the word of the Lord still didn't want to be entertained. Nettleton's preaching was incredibly solemn. In fact, let me just read to you from Tyler once again. He says, his mode of preaching both to saints and sinners was solemn, affectionate, and remarkably plain. His style was simple, perspicuous, and energetic. His illustrations were familiar and striking, such as rendered his discourse intelligible to persons of the weakest capacity, and at the same time, interesting to the persons of the most cultivated intellect. He always commanded the attention of his audience. Every eye was fixed, and a solemn stillness pervaded the assembly. There was an earnestness in his manner which carried conviction to the minds of his hearers that he believed that what he spoke. Those listening to Nettleton were convinced of one thing. This man believes what he's talking about. Modern preachers could use a lesson in that. There was also a directness in his preaching which made the hearers feel that they were the people being addressed. Such was his knowledge of the human heart and of the feelings which divine truth excites when presented to the minds of unsanctified men, that he would follow the sinner through his various refuges of lies and then strip him of all excuse. That's good preaching. His biographer has given the testimony of many to his being an instructive preacher, a doctrinal preacher, a practical preacher, a wise preacher, a plain preacher, a faithful preacher, and a solemn preacher. Under his ministry, an awful seriousness pervaded the assembly. No one, unless it was some bold blasphemer, presumed to trifle. Such were the manifest tokens of the presence of God that the minds of the people were filled with awe and with breathless silence, which was only broken by occasional sighs and sobs. His preaching was solemn. A.W. Tozer said back in the 60s that no man can be both a prophet and a clown. And Azahel Nettleton was no clown. In his preaching, of course, God was pleased to bring revival. I'm talking about genuine revival. Preaching in such a way that God comes down. And everybody's convinced that God has come down. Now, in kind of laying out some scenes of revival under Nettleton's ministry, we have to begin, first of all, with the assertion that there was a cautious and a prudent God-centered approach to revival. In fact, there were a number of magazines, religious magazines in those days, just as there are today, and some of them actually were simply devoted to tracing revivals. And of course, during the awakening of 30 to 35 years, you had a lot of stuff to write about. But let me just give you a flavor. Before we talk about scenes of revival, let me just give you a flavor of what these men were talking about. One magazine, the Religious Intelligencer, says, "Reports have doubtless gone abroad that a revival of religion has commenced in our city. We have felt desirous to communicate this good news to our readers that they might rejoice with us, but believing that ill effects are sometimes produced by a premature disclosure when a revival has but partially commenced in the hearts of individuals or in a community, we have heretofore observed a silence on this subject, waiting to see what the Lord was about to do for us." In other words, we saw God beginning to work, but we just kind of stood back and waited to see what God was really going to do before we ran off and blabbed our mouths all over the place. Nettleton himself deplored the idea that a church or an individual could, quote, get up a revival or even pray down a revival. Now, you prayed, and you prayed that the revival would come down, but it was not you working it down, it was God sending it down. Nettleton was absolutely convinced that it was the sovereign will of God that brought about revival. In Nettleton's own ministries, there was sometimes remarkable scenes. For instance, this is Nettleton's own account of one particular situation. He says, "We entered the house at the appointed time and found about 20 persons sitting around the room in pensive silence. All had been more or less anxious for a number of days, and one was in an awful distress. This one I addressed more particularly and urged the duty of immediate repentance, not without some hope that relief would be obtained on the spot, for I felt sure that this state of feeling could not long be sustained. While pressing the conscience of this sinner, I found that this distress had spread nearly throughout the circle. I detained them the usual time and advised them all to return home to their closets. Some started and went out of the door, and others sat still with heavy hearts. Imagine being in this room. Very soon, Emily returned, exclaiming, "Oh, I cannot go home. I dare not go. I shall lose my concern. What shall I do?" And she threw herself down in a chair and her head upon the table in the deepest agony. And all at once she became silent and then gently raised her head with a placid countenance and was heard to say in a mild tone of voice, "Oh, I can submit. I can love Christ. How easy it is. Why did I not do it before?" We sat in silent amazement. Every word sunk deep into our hearts. We felt that the conviction of God was there. She seized her next companion by the hand, and with all tenderness, becoming a fellow sinner, she began to press those very truths which had so distressed her own heart, the duty of immediate repentance and submission to God, and every word became an arrow. I felt that the work had just been taken out of my hands, for I perceived that God had made her the most powerful preacher. All at once, a lot of times in the old writings, they'll just put the first letter of the name and then a line. A became silent and lifted her head up with a countenance beaming with joy. "The Savior has come. Oh, how happy." And this sent fresh alarm through every heart. And now A and E unite heart and hand and begin with H, who had been in deep distress for some time. They urge with all the tenderness and firm decision of those who had felt the conviction, the necessity of the reasonableness of immediate repentance and submission to God. And the subject, that is the girl, pressed harder and harder and harder still, when all at once H was brought out of darkness into marvelous light. These three now unite heart and hand, and with one voice bear testimony to the same heart-rending truth that God is right and the sinner is wrong. Pretty exciting, isn't it? Nettleton, in a letter, says, "Have you ever seen 200 sinners with one accord in one place weeping for their sins? Until you have seen this, you can have no adequate conception of the solemn scene. I felt as though I was standing on the verge of an eternal world, while the floor under my feet was shaken by the trembling of anxious souls in view of a judgment to come. The solemnity was still heightened when every knee was bent at the throne of grace, and the intervening silence of the voice of prayer was interrupted only by the sighs and sobs of anxious souls." I would really encourage you to read through Thornberry and Tyler and just the scenes that took place. One of the things that's absolutely remarkable about the revival under Nettleton and others, especially in the Northeast, was this sense of gravity, the sense of seriousness. It was no laughing revival. People weren't falling down and giggling. People weren't up there telling jokes about the Holy Ghost bartender. There was seriousness because they were talking about an eternal world of heaven or hell. They were talking about truths of sin and grace and repentance and faith and of a Savior who could save sinners. And there was a solemnity and a gravity that took place because eternal realities were clear and understood and felt. Well, what about Nettleton as a personal worker? He was not just a preacher to large congregations like the mass evangelist today, but rather he also engaged in what we would call inquiry meetings. That was when we read about him entering the room with 20 people. That was an inquiry meeting. Normally, once God began to move and a number of people began to feel anxious under conviction, the pastor would set up an inquiry meeting. All of those who are concerned about their soul, we will meet together Tuesday night at 7 o'clock. Sometimes there would be 20, sometimes there would be 200, sometimes there'd be more people that could fit in the house, sometimes they'd have to move to the school building. And it was in those settings that Nettleton really was at his best. Nettleton was a physician of the soul and knew exactly how to speak to sinners, especially in those inquiry meetings. There are a number of wonderful stories about his inquiry meetings, and we don't have time to look at those. But he also engaged in what we would call personal evangelism. He was always looking for an opportunity. He was not just some big-name preacher who would only open his mouth and let his words of wisdom drop upon the congregation when there were a lot of people. He often looked for opportunities just on a day-in, day-out basis. There's an absolutely wonderful story in Bennett Tyler's biography of him that I wish I had time to read to you. But basically, there was a man who showed up at church one day, and he saw Nettleton sitting there, and he inquired, "Who's this guy?" And someone said, "This is the great revival preacher, Azahel Nettleton. You know, he can read your heart." Well, this man who, and the account is from this man's own diary, and the man said, "Well, the last thing I want anybody to do is read in my heart, because although I was a member of the church, I knew that I was a hypocrite." He says, "So I avoided Nettleton like the plague, and everybody knew that I liked to ride. And so Nettleton needed some exercise, and so I kept being bugged by the deacon," his name was probably Ernie, "and to take Nettleton out riding for exercise." And he said, I declined. I said, "No, I'm busy, I can't do this, can't do that." Well, he was getting ready to go to church on Sunday, and then he realized that he didn't want to go to church, and so he was trying to find an excuse not to go to church and just send his family. And all of a sudden, when all of his excuses fell through the floor, he found himself at church. And sure enough, while he was preaching, it seemed like Nettleton could read his heart. He says, "Last thing I want to do is go riding with this guy." Well, the deacon wouldn't let up, and finally, later that week, the man ended up taking Nettleton for a ride. And the man very, very craftily says, "I knew that he had feeble health and liked to somewhat talk about his own health, so I figured we could avoid all subjects of religion if we just spoke about his ailments." Well, Nettleton went riding for a number of days, and then finally just asked the man, "How is it with your soul?" And the man burst into tears and started to talk about the conviction of sin. And so the next day, the man actually was looking forward to Nettleton's ride, and Nettleton sent word and said, "I can't come today." On purpose. That sounds weird to us, okay? We're thinking, hey, you know, seize while the moment's hot. I mean, you know, do it. You know, strike while the iron's hot. You know, you gotta seize the moment here, Nettleton. What are you doing? And Nettleton says, "I can't ride with you today." And the next day, the day after, Nettleton showed up for the ride and didn't say a word. Didn't say a word. We're thinking, hey, man, bring him a track. Do something. Finally, the man, under such deep conviction, said, "I heard that there's an inquiry meeting on Friday night. Do you mind if I come?" Nettleton says, "No, I don't think you should come." I don't think you should come. The man says, "Well, why not?" Nettleton says, "You're a hypocrite. I don't want to confirm you in deeper hypocrisy." The man was absolutely determined I was going to come to that meeting. So he shows up to the man's house an hour before the meeting started and asked if he could hide in a bedroom. He hides in a bedroom off of the main room. And he starts hearing people file in, and he hears it start. And so he goes over to the door, and he starts to open the door a little bit, and there's a bed on the other side of the door, and he couldn't open the door. And so the door only opened about an inch, and he was so frustrated, and he could only hear a few words here and there. And he was dissolved in conviction. And it was in the course of that meeting, cut off from everybody else, locked up in that room, without being able to hear virtually anything, that God saved him. And the man comes running out of the room and says to Nettleton, "Christ has saved me." And Nettleton burst into tears in thanks to God. Nettleton was not just an evangelist in the sense of preaching the gospel to large congregations. He was one who engaged people on an individual, personal level whenever he had opportunity, and he did it well. Nettleton was a man of great personal weakness. He had contracted typhus fever early in 1822. And in those days, to get any kind of illness could well be fatal. The flu, what we would consider just an ordinary case of the flu, could kill you. Well, Nettleton was very, very sick, and he went and stayed in the home of his dear friend, who he knew from childhood, who was a pastor, Philander Parmalee. And Philander Parmalee and his wife were taking care of Nettleton. Nettleton recovered. Parmalee contracted the fever and died. But from the time of 1822 until the very end of Nettleton's life, he never fully recovered. In fact, if you read some of the accounts of Nettleton's bodily weakness, it would almost seem as if he were stricken with some kind of chronic fatigue syndrome, where he had absolutely no energy. He could barely do anything. And then God would give him the strength and he'd labor on. But he was a man who knew what it was to be in great physical weakness. That great physical weakness would come into play the rest of his life. That brings us really to what John Thornberry calls civil war in Zion. The troubler of Israel, the menace of the church. I really can't think of any words strong enough to convey what Charles Finney was and did. Finney came upon the scene. Since the time of Charles Finney, he has really been the sweetheart of evangelicalism, but he's been the menace of the gospel. Bennett Tyler says, revivals have never been permitted by Satan to continue long without some direct effort on his part to counterwork them. And so it was to be now. The form this attack took was crafty. It was made by assuming the form of an angel of light. In the year 1826, there was a great religious excitement in the central and western parts of the state of New York, occasioned principally by the Reverend Charles G. Finney, who has been already mentioned, an evangelist of great zeal and considerable native eloquence. He had been a lawyer. There it is. And having, as he hoped, been converted to Christ, he entered the ministry, but with little preparatory study. He was bold, ardent, and denunciatory in his manner. He rebuked with harshness and great severity not only open transgressors and impenitent sinners of every description, but professors of religion and ministers of the gospel as well, and was not unfrequently very pointed and personal in his prayers. What Tyler means by that is, in the course of a meeting, Finney would be up there preaching and would stop and begin to pray and say, just for illustration's purpose, Lord, we know that Josh Harmon is a great sinner, and we pray that you would open his heart and save. Actually, Finney wouldn't pray open his heart, but pray that for the wretched sinner Josh Harmon right in front of everybody. Finney was different. Nobody had seen anything like this before. Now, Finney's doctrine, let me just say a quick word about Finney's doctrine. You can find everything Finney believed in this book that's called Systematic Theology. It's not systematic and it's not theology, but that's what it's called. Finney was a Pelagian. What that means is he denied total depravity. He also denied original sin. He also denied Christ's substitutionary atonement. He also denied justification by faith alone. He also believed that regeneration was simply an act of the will. Now you take that theology and put it in a revival context and see what you come up with. Finney's approach to revival is seen in his very famous lectures on the revival to revivals of religion, in which Finney talks about basically how you do it. Finney's idea of revival was radically different. In fact, in the second chapter of this book, in fact, I was thinking of making it a transparency so you could see it with your own eyes, the big heading of that section is, revival is not a miracle. There is nothing supernatural in a revival. It can come by human effort. Now, with this kind of theology, you can imagine what Finney was starting to do. Now, Finney's new measures, in all fairness to Finney, some of these things were being done on the frontier before Finney, but what Finney really did was popularize and perfect them, and there are basically three things that Finney was responsible for. Number one was the anxious seat. Imagine you came to church on Sunday morning, and over here, instead of these amplifiers, you had a chair. That was the anxious seat. someone in the course of preaching might begin to feel anxious for their soul, and so they would come and sit in this seat in front of everybody. In the course of somebody sitting in the anxious seat, or if there were going to be more, you had an anxious bench, then the preaching actually went from the congregation to those in the seat or the bench. And so it was, in a sense, sort of the elements, the early elements of the altar call, which is really the second aspect of Finney's New Measures, was an altar call. Give some kind of physical display that you want to become a Christian. William Sprague, who was a contemporary of Finney's, said Finney's huge mistake on the altar call is that he's confusing a physical act with faith. You can't equate one and the other. In fact, Finney, I read it today with my own eyes, said just like the apostles practiced baptism, so now we have the anxious seat. Replace baptism with the anxious seat. And then, of course, finally, one of Finney's new measures was what he called the prayer of faith. Now, hang on for this, because this is going to come really close to home. I know the altar call comes close to home to a lot of us. But Finney came up with a doctrine called the prayer of faith. And that is what we would call today the sinner's prayer. Some kind of formula prayer whereby you claim your salvation. It's the prayer of faith. And so if it is the sinner's responsibility to make himself a new heart, how does he do that? Through the prayer of faith. It's an act of the will. So the most important thing for Finney in his preaching was manipulation. You need to persuade, and any means is viable. Any means. If it means telling a burning baby story right at the end of the sermon to arrest them and get their attention so that they'll pray the prayer, then that's what you do. Well, you can see his legacy lives on. Finney was stirring up incredible trouble, you can imagine. And Nettleton and Finney met. Nettleton, of course, by this time was the aged veteran, older than he really was, being worn by years of preaching and ill health. He was the battle-wearied soldier, and Finney was really the young, pompous upstart. Nettleton, early on in the meeting, had tried to dissuade Finney from these measures, but to no avail. What I'd like to do is I'd like to actually read to you from Finney's autobiography on this meeting. Finney himself says, "I've already said that Mr. Nettleton had been sent by Dr. Beecher, as I understood, to Albany, to make a stand against the revivals which were spreading in central New York. I had had the greatest confidence in Mr. Nettleton, though I had never seen him. I had had the greatest desire to see him so much that I had frequently dreamed of visiting him. Oh, brother. Obtaining information from him in regard to the best means of promoting revival, I felt like sitting at his feet, almost as I would at the feet of an apostle. From what I heard of his success in promoting revivals, I had confidence in him, and it was so great that I think he could have led me at his discretion. Soon after my revival at Troy, I went down to Albany to see him. He was the guest of a family with which I was acquainted. I spent part of an afternoon with him and conversed with him in regard to his doctrinal views, especially of the views held by the Dutch and Presbyterian churches in regard to the nature of moral depravity. I found that he entirely agreed with me, so far as I had opportunity to converse with him on all points of theology upon which we conversed." Now, what does that mean? "I found that he agreed with me on all points of theology which we conversed, on the opportunity which we had to converse. Indeed, there had been no complaint by Dr. Beecher or Mr. Nettleton of our teaching in these revivals. They did not complain at all that we did not teach what they regarded as the true gospel. What they complained of was something that they supposed was highly objectionable in the measures that we used. Our conversation was brief upon every point which we touched. I observed that he avoided the subject of promoting revivals. When I told him that I intended to remain in Albany and hear him preach in the evening, he manifested uneasiness and remarked that I must not be seen with him." Finney goes to the meeting that night, sits in the gallery, and listens to Nettleton preach, and then he says, "I saw enough to satisfy me that I could not expect advice or instruction from him, and that he was there to take a stand against me, and I found out that I was mistaken." Well, Finney's autobiography reeks of a pomposity that is unbelievable. It is arrogant. He takes the role of a teacher when he's a novice. And quite honestly, and this is not a criticism against lawyers, but he figured that since he had such a sharp legal mind, that all of his theology could be done simply by the use of human reason. And that's what that book is. It's human reason. You can go for pages on end without one scripture verse because it's human reason. Well, Nettleton, of course, tells a much different story. Nettleton, in the judgment of charity, had acknowledged that Finney was sincere and that perhaps even some good was being done, but he was very concerned about the new measures and, in fact, said that he feared that revivals of anger, wrath, malice, and envy, and evil speaking would be the result. Now, the end result of the first meeting really was a letter that was published by Nettleton expressing his concerns in an open letter to Charles Finney. In those days, letters like that were published and sold in the thousands. Finney's response to Nettleton's open letter was a sermon preached on Amos 3:2, "How can two walk together unless they be agreed," in which he marked Nettleton as an enemy to true revival. Well, things were not getting better. They were getting worse, and then came the showdown at New Lebanon, New York. Nettleton's letter and Finney's sermon created an incredible conflict, and it needed to be resolved. In fact, at that time, there was another famous preacher in Boston, Lyman Beecher. He would have a granddaughter who we'll talk about next week, Harriet Beecher Stowe. And Lyman Beecher confronted Finney and said, "You will never preach in Boston. I'll throw the gauntlet down, Finney." And within a year's time, Finney was preaching in Beecher's pulpit. So was Finney's power of persuasion. So was the magnetism of his personality. At that time, at the New Lebanon Conference, Lyman Beecher and many other pastors, Edward Griffin, Edward Payson, others, were at this conference. It's interesting that in the midst of the New Lebanon Conference, which was to settle the issue of the new measures, Nettleton remained quiet. Some people surmise that he was probably having a bout with illness, but I think that if you read his biographies and read them closely, what you find is a gentle man who did not like confrontation and did not like to be in the spotlight. Nettleton remained fairly quiet throughout the entirety of the conference. He avoided the spotlight, and there have been two very negative results from the New Lebanon Conference. Number one, the anti-Finney group focused, unfortunately, on Finney's measures and not its theology. They were concerned about the anxious bench. They were concerned about the prayer of faith. They were concerned about the altar call. Instead of getting down to, "Why, Mr. Finney, do you believe that a person should come and sit there or pray this prayer or do this or do that?" There was far too much attention on Finney's methodology, almost ignoring the reality that all methodology grows out of theology. That is one of the most important things that we can understand in light of today's church situation. Methodology does not come out of a vacuum, does not fall out of the sky. Methodology grows right out of theology. Your methods are determined by what you believe. That's why Finney's methods were so outrageous. The second negative result was that Finney was viewed as the victor and Nettleton was cast in a very negative light. Lewis Drummond, who is somewhat a respected biographer, wrote a biography on Finney. And I just want to illustrate what I'm talking about here. The point is that Finney was viewed as the victor. Nettleton was seen in very negative light. Drummond writes, "The Reverend Azahel Nettleton was the most significant evangelist of the hour until Finney's star began to rise. He was 9 years older than Charles and was deeply admired by the younger evangelist. Nettleton's fame began to develop in the early 1820s in Saratoga Springs, New York. He was asked to preach in a local church, and he began to declare the gospel of Christ, and a great revival broke out. During Finney's Troy revival, which, of course, that makes it sound like maybe he preached one revival or something. During Finney's Troy revival, Nettleton was ministering in Albany, and then he tells the story exactly how it comes from Finney's autobiography. Why did evangelist Nettleton take his unyielding stand? There are those who say that he was simply professionally jealous of his younger counterpart. There are others who feel that his poor health was the real issue. This is the kind of thing that Nettleton's had to endure. Drummond goes on, the New Lebanon Convention was a blessing for Finney. The religious newspapers of the day had given complete coverage to the meeting. Now his name was heralded all over the East. Furthermore, the convention put an end to any serious opposition from Eastern clergymen, save Nettleton. The brethren had seen the clear facts of the case. Before long, Finney was found on the East Coast preaching and ministering with great effect, even in Beecher's own city. One of the things that ends up happening as a result of the New Lebanon Conference is that Nettleton is seen to be a jealous, persnickety, old, grouchy evangelist that doesn't like anybody invading his turf. And that's the way it's been presented throughout the decades. Well, as we come to a conclusion and summary of Nettleton's life, Nettleton did continue his labors as health permitted. He often would go to a city to seek rest, and then someone would find out that he was there, and pretty soon he would be preaching again, and God would bring revival. He was used by God in a mighty way, even in the UK. He went over to the UK to rest, once again began preaching to large congregations in Scotland and London and other places, and God blessed. Nettleton was also used instrumentally in the establishment of the Theological Institute of Connecticut, which today is the putrid, stinking, rotten corpse known as Hartford Theological Seminary. Nettleton would turn over in his grave if he could see Hartford Seminary today. But he was instrumental in that. What can we say about Nettleton as a man? Well, first of all, he was godly, and he was a humble servant of God. He was a godly man. One of the things that everybody who knew him remarked about was his personal godliness. Nettleton never married, was single all the days of his life, devoting himself absolutely and completely to laboring for God. It's a good thing that Nettleton didn't get married. It would have been a very difficult life of a traveling evangelist, but he never married and he was content in that. Nettleton also only had enough money to just get by. He never took a salary from any ecclesiastical association, although it was offered many times. He simply took enough to live on, and that was all. In fact, in the middle of his career, he edited what became known as Village Hymns, a hymnal for social worship, and he received large royalties from the hymnal. And all of those royalties went to missions and to the new seminary. I will tell you, if you want to see the sincerity of a profession of faith, look and see what happens when the opportunity to make lots of money is there. And it will be a reflection of the sincerity of a man's heart. Nettleton was a man of earnest sincerity. He died in 1844. His dying counsel to his friends was repeatedly, "While you have the light, walk in the light." Among his last recorded words were these, "It is sweet to trust in the Lord." In my own personal reflections on Nettleton's life, I have five things that I want to just kind of set before you. The first thing that really strikes me about Nettleton's life is this. God uses ordinary people for extraordinary things. There was nothing remarkable about Azahel Nettleton. He was an ordinary person. He was not distinguished in any way other than his earnest spirituality. He was just an ordinary fellow, and God used him in extraordinary ways. And that's often what God does. Doesn't he tell the Corinthians through Paul, not many mighty, not many noble? God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. He chooses the base and the low things to confound the proud. He chooses the things that are not to nullify the things that are. And that's certainly the case with Azahel Nettleton. The second lesson or reflection is this. Immediate history may not be very kind to God's servants. That's a tough one for us because we care about our reputations. We care about what people think about us. We do, don't we? If you hear somebody say something about you, directly or indirectly, that is not true, one of the very first things we seek to do is to rectify and to clear our name, right? Well, history is usually not very kind to God's servants. And it certainly was the case with Nettleton. Nettleton was a true hero of the faith, and yet who knows his name today? In the early 1900s, when Hartford Seminary was rebuilt, it used to be that you would walk into Hartford Seminary, and there was one of the original founders, this wonderful portrait, the one that I had up last week, of Azahel Nettleton, right there. Now, if you want to see it, you have to go in the basement, where it's not hanging, but it's set over in a corner. That's somewhat the story of Nettleton's life. He is a true hero. He was a man of God, and yet, the church has all but forgotten him. Finney, in many ways, was a menace of evangelicalism, and yet everybody knows Finney's name. In fact, John Thornberry makes a wonderful observation at the very tail end of his book. He says, to modern students of revivalism in America, Nettleton is generally known as the antagonist to Finney, who ends up being credited as the father of modern evangelism. All serious studies of American church history devote some place to his ministry, but few credit him with contributing much. He's considered a part of a bygone age and culture, a kind of roadblock in the path of progress. Unfortunately, the evangelical church has also seemed content to leave Nettleton in the graveyard of forgotten warriors. In contrast, Finney, who outlived Nettleton by 30 years, has been published, studied, quoted, and copied endlessly. While Finney's right to fame is unquestionable, Nettleton's fate seems totally unwarranted. The fact is that God is the one who justifies us. God is the one that vindicates us, and Nettleton was completely comfortable with that. So were other greats. Spurgeon, Whitfield, both of them said, let my name perish. God will vindicate in the end. And Nettleton certainly has been treated unkindly by history, even church history. But I think Nettleton would say that's okay, because there's coming a day when all will be known. The third lesson or reflection from Nettleton's life is that Nettleton preached for true conversions, which is really a lesson for us. It was conversions that were based on the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Law work was done. The sinner was shown that he was a sinner. They were conversions that were cautious. One of the expressions that you see again and again and again in people who were converted under Nettleton's ministry is this: I'm hopefully converted. When was the last time you heard that? Also, Nettleton filled those inquiry meetings with warnings about false conversions. Where do you hear that? The danger of assuming that you're in the faith when you're not. Nettleton, of course, preached doctrinally, and as one has said, they were born into the truth. These new converts cut their teeth on good, solid, 16-ounce-to-the-pound doctrine, and they were the better for it. And perseverance. One of the remarkable things is that Nettleton didn't travel around that much. I mean, he traveled around a lot, but he didn't cover a big amount of ground. And so he had opportunity to go back to churches 10 years later, 20 years later, even 30 years later. And one of the things in keeping contact with these pastors was that many of those who were converted under his ministry persevered to the end. Just the opposite is true under Finney's ministry. We also see in another reflection is the nature of ministry and true revival, preaching, prayer, and personal work. When we start to get too fancy for our own britches, we start to mess things up. God's given us simple means. And those simple means don't require us to put in coffee bars and have stage plays, and we preach the word, pray, personal work. Well, what about some weaknesses? Very, very briefly, I'll tell you, quite frankly, it's hard to criticize a man like Nettleton. Nettleton was probably too influenced by the idea of being disinterested as a mark of grace. I think Isaiah 55 somewhat conflicts with that. Nettleton and others would say, when you can come to the place where you can say, hey, if God damns me for his glory, then I'll say amen. Well, it's wonderful to be that caught up with the glory of God, but the gospel is also an appeal to those who thirst and to those who hunger and to those who want to be satisfied. And so Nettleton probably was too influenced by the idea of being disinterested as a mark of grace. The second weakness, I think that we have to be honest and say the fiasco with Finney could have been handled better. Could have focused on Finney's theology instead of just his methodology. And I believe, as maybe as contrary as this was to Nettleton's own nature, but Nettleton was the leader of the old orthodoxy, and he should have taken a more active role. He had an opportunity to stand, and he didn't. And maybe he had reasons that we don't know, but it seems to me that he was a warrior at that time and didn't stand in the way that he could. All in all, I think that Azahel Nettleton's a hero of the faith who labored faithfully to death. He finished well. And if there's anything that we can commend God's servants for, it's finishing well. His humility, his faith, his ceaseless labors for his master are absolutely remarkable. His ministry and theology stand as a great corrective to our superficial evangelicalism today. And maybe if we knew more about Nettleton and less about Finney, we'd be a lot better off today. So with that, we're going to take just a few questions, if there are any. Alicia. Well, because Nettleton was a gentle man who had a charitable spirit, and I don't think that that would have been in Nettleton's nature to pass such a judgment. Yes. Yes, for two reasons. One is because Finney did more to sort of revive an old Arminianism than anything else. And the Azusa Street revival, so forth, was born sort of in the bosom of an Arminianism. But more than that, Finney has some responsibility because Finney went on to teach perfectionism. Now, stop and think about this for a minute. This makes a tremendous amount of sense. Here's Finney. His evangelistic labors do not last that long, really. The awakening dies. You know, if you came on the scene and something died, maybe you'd take a clue, but Finney didn't. Finney preached. He had a lot of people that fell away. And it disconcerted him. You can read those statements in his autobiography. He was disconcerted to find out that so many had fallen away. Well, instead of doubting their conversion, all you need to do is say, what they failed to do was move to the next level. All right? So you get a two-tiered Christian life. And this is what the two-tiered Christian life looks like. You can be justified, and then you need to be sanctified. Or, put it in different terms, you can know Christ as Savior, and then you can later on know Christ as Lord. You see the idea of two tiers. Okay? The way that it takes place in Pentecostalism is you're saved, and then you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's the second tier. okay? And whether it's Wesleyanism or Finney's perfectionism, the idea of two-tier is simply an excuse to justify people that don't stick. And the two-tier theology is Finney's masterpiece. Yeah, good question. Anything else before we wrap up? Okay, next week we're going to look at Jean L. Girardeau, a French Huguenot stock, the Spurgeon of America. And so I hope that tantalizes you enough to want to learn more about Girardeau. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are King over all, and that you rule and reign over your church and over this world. And Father, we thank you that in the final analysis, it won't be the judgments of men that count, but it will be your judgment that counts. And Father, we thank you for the faithful example we have in Azahel Nettleton. Lord, I pray that we would be humble enough to recognize that that Christianity did not begin with us, it will not end with us. We fit in on a continuum, and we have much to learn from those who have gone before us. Father, may we learn those lessons, and may we learn them well, so that those who follow us will bless our name instead of cursing it. In Jesus' name, amen.